Well, the rest of you, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 this morning, asking the question, as it is entitled this morning, whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? We're in the midst of this study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've found ourselves most recently here in chapter 6, where Paul is stressing that those who have been justified have been transformed and are to walk in newness of life, because that's what's happened. They have become new creatures in Christ. We have become, if we are in Christ, new creatures in Him. And he talks in this language we're going to dive into a little bit more this morning about those who are no longer slaves of sin, but are slaves of righteousness. Those who are now dead to sin, but alive to God. And Paul encourages them and us to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. And so we continue with these thoughts today. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read the Word of God aloud? I'm going to start in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We're going to go all the way down to verse 19. For our scripture reading, our second scripture reading this morning, and then we'll dig in together. So Romans chapter 6, verse 11, this is the Word of God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You may be seated. That is the Word of God. I pray that's a blessing to you this morning, and I'd ask you to join us once again in prayer. Father, this morning we recognize that the words of your Scripture that were inspired by your Holy Spirit are now also by Him. We pray for the illumination that can be brought, that our eyes would be open, that our hearts would be open to these truths, and that we would not merely understand them, but apply in wisdom what we learn today. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent today, they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone, to be reconciled to you, to be made at peace with you. And so, Lord, help us today as we open your word. I pray that you would set me aside and continue to humble me as I continue to learn from this passage as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We may have heard it said that if you want to know where someone's passions are, look at their bank statement. Have you ever heard that before? Why? Because it seems like where someone spends their dispensable income, that which is not used for their daily needs of life, it reveals something about that which they value. But maybe in some instances it has gone beyond that and has started to dip into their necessary for everyday life income. They've maybe become obsessed with some hobby or even over a certain way of living that goes beyond their means, and now they're going into major amounts of debt to try to keep up with this lifestyle or keeping up appearances or certain hobbies or whatever has begun to trap them, and they have become enslaved to that. They become enslaved to that. They become enslaved to their debt or even to their hobby Their certain way of living has become their master. And instead of them having control over those things, they must now do what that master demands in their life. Well, and the only thing we know that's going to change that is that something it changes in their life. Either they have to work their way back out of it, or someone has to come along and forgive the debt. But either way, something has to change in their lifestyle as well. Even if they were to work themselves out of that, or someone were to come along and forgive that, they would need to make some changes to their lifestyle so they didn't find themselves in that situation again. In a very small way, and in a very small part, this can kind of illustrate the Christian life, but with a few tweaks. As an unbeliever, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we owed a debt so eternal, we could not only not pay it, but our inability was tied to the fact that we were dead. In our deadness, we were unable to move toward God, and so God, through Christ, paid the debt we owed, and then made us alive with Him, and in so doing, gave us a new life, and as a part of this, gave us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But now, as Paul has been saying and what we've been studying together, we have to live unto God. We are no longer servants of the former way of living that we were previous to our conversion, previous to God saving us. We no longer have to live by the passions that formerly ruled over us, is what the scriptures say. We have a benevolent master, but a master nonetheless, who has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So what Paul tells us in the verses for today is that we need to live like those who have been transformed by God's grace and in Christ, and be obedient from the heart and see how God is setting us apart. In fact, that kind of is our main point. If you turn over your bulletin or worship folder and see there written for you, as those who have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ, we are those who have become obedient from the heart and are being sanctified. That is really going to drive our sermon this morning, this text. We're going to see this is the direction that Paul is taking us. And here's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see three truths concerning our sanctification as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's really the doctrine that we've been dealing with here in Romans chapter 6, is this idea of sanctification. We've tried to really help you understand that justification is something that happens at a point in time, and that it is a completed process for what God is doing in us. He has saved us. That's past tense. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous before Himself as not guilty. And then we are in the midst of this process now called sanctification. And some theologians want to call it progressive sanctification. And that's a good way of looking at it. God is setting us apart more and more unto Himself as we are in this life. And so I want us to see this morning three truths concerning that aspect of our salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And we tried to draw some distinctions for you in that last week, and we'll do the same this morning. The first, though, first truth is this: whom you obey determines whom you serve. Whom you obey determines whom you serve. Now, that might seem very obvious to you, but Paul says he has to remind us of these things in this passage today. He's reminding the Roman church that he is writing to, and by way of God's grace to us, he's reminding us as well in these verses. So as I mentioned, or as I should mention, there's going to be, over from last week to this week and then to next week, some things that seem kind of repetitive in this. Well, we learn through repetition, right? And so Paul is repeating some things here that we've already heard, but he starts to kind of flesh them out a bit more for us as he goes along. And he is layering this truth for the benefit of his readers and for us as well. Paul, for the second time in since Romans 6 began, uses a question in which he presents these kinds of questions that possibly a critic or just a critical thinker might pose. In Romans 6 and verse 1, he asks, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And of course, he gives that answer that we've discussed, that very strong no, by no means should we do that. May it never be. And this is similar here in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, he says. And this is reflected back to what we saw last week. Here Paul speaks in a potential mood. We see last week he says, you know, don't continue in sin. Don't present yourself as instruments of unrighteousness, because sin will not have dominion over you since you are under, not under law, but under grace. And so he kind of takes us a little bit of a step further with this question: shall we continue in sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? And we did discuss that last week, that idea of what does it mean to not be under the law. It doesn't mean that God's law, those moral truths based on who God is, are no longer applicable to us. But the condemnation that the law brings through revealing to us that we are sinners is no longer what we are under, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. He has saved us from under the condemnation of the law. And so Paul is kind of taking that thought a little bit further and saying, okay, so we're not under the law, we're under grace. Should we continue to sin? And the way that this is presented in the original language kind of takes it into this kind of question for us, or the way we ought to think about it. Like this: are we to think that sin is not a big deal? What's a little sin here or there? Is this what grace frees us to do, is to look at sin in this way? Kind of minimize it and say, well, a little bit of sin over here isn't that bad. Or sin really isn't that big of a deal because Christ has already died for our sins. Paul says to this, no, by no means. Again, the strongest negative in the original language. We are not to take sin lightly. And so there's a balance that we have to find here in our life as believers. Because on the one hand, we're not to take sin lightly because it is an affront to the character of God. It's an affront to His perfection and His holiness. And so we're not to think little of sin. But when we think of sin as those who are in Christ, how are we to think of sin? We're not to think of it as something that continues to condemn us, because Christ has already paid for that. So we, as Paul has already stated, we are free. We are free. But we're not to treat that freedom, he says in another place, as an occasion to sin. So you see the balance there? The balance is that sin is a big deal. It's such a big deal that God sent His Son to die in our place and receive the wrath that we should have received for that sin. But on the other hand, we're not to sort of beat ourselves up in regard to sin, because Christ has died for our sins. So sin is a big deal. Christ has paid for that. And so we need to live righteously because of that. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Don't sit in shame and guilt for those sins for which Christ has already died. But on the other hand, don't take sin lightly. It's interesting, because the Christian life is a lot of times, it seems paradoxical in that sense. Like, we've got to walk this tightrope in some ways. So if we start beginning to feel our heart leaning towards, you know what, God has forgiven me in Christ, I can do whatever I want, He's going to forgive me, that's wrong thinking. And then if we start to lean a little bit in the other direction, like, oh, God doesn't love me, maybe I am still condemned, that's not right either. Or either, if you're not as sophisticated as me. That's not right either. I don't know why I said either. It's like, I'm reading the Reformation lately, I guess. But anyway, that's not correct thinking as those of us who are in Christ. We need to find that balance. Paul further answers this by asking rhetorical questions here in verse 16. He says this: do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And do you not know? In other words, this is the obvious conclusion that you should come to. And Paul gives two choices. Either if you're going to submit yourself to disobedience, then you're submitting yourself to sin. But if you submit yourself to righteousness, you are going to be a slave. I'm sorry, to obedience, you will be a slave of righteousness. It leads to righteousness. And so a few questions might pop up in your mind as you read that. One says disobedience leads to death, but then the next one says obedience leads to righteousness. Why righteousness and not life? What does he mean here by that? Well, it cannot be the righteousness of justification. Why? Because that's already been secured for us in Christ. He has given us his righteousness. So this must mean the righteousness that has resulted from right living, which is grounded in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, it is a trajectory. It is a way of living now for us who are in Christ. What is the proof that one has been given the righteousness of Christ? They live in a righteous way. Now, again, I just want to pause and make sure you understand. I'm not saying perfectly in that way. It's not, this is an easy way to remember it. It's not perfection. It's what? Direction. See, it rhymes. It kind of helps you there. It's not perfection. It's direction. It's the trajectory of our life. And why is it? Not because of anything that we have done, but what Christ has done in that he has given us his righteousness. And as those who are walking in newness of life, that is the direction of our life. We live in a righteous way. Now, here's the other question that may come to mind, and it is very controversial because of the history of this country. Why does Paul use the imagery of slavery here? And so I want to take a little bit of an excursus this morning and just explain to you a few things about slavery in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, so that we don't get those things confused in regard to how we think about them. So let me just say this on the outset. We cannot get into all the details that are involved in this. I'm going to give you a few highlights from this, and then if you're interested in learning more, I'll give you a video that you can go and watch of a gentleman, a very good scholar who explains this very well, a guy named Peter Williams. But this should not be viewed in the same way as what occurred in the last few hundred years in our country, and really has occurred in many centuries before that around the world. Slavery in those days, you have to understand, was tied to social class, to debt, and in some ways, even survival. Okay, it was tied to the way that they stacked society. It was tied to the way that they dealt with debt, and sometimes it was the way that you had to survive in the ancient world. In those days, listen, in those days, everyone served someone. So you can take that word slave there and understand that to also mean servant. In those days, the way that it was looked at is that everyone served someone. So even in these social classes, there were not, like today in our country, entrepreneurs who, like, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. And no, everybody kind of had this way of living. So even if you were highest on the totem pole and you had all kinds of people underneath you serving you, guess who you had to serve? The king. So everybody understood, even if I have people under me who are serving me, I still serve the king. Now, what about the king? Who did the king serve? The king always served a deity, whether that was the God of the Bible or their chosen God in that nation. So this idea of subserviency, of people serving one another, was not outside the realm of understanding. In fact, Paul, a little bit later on in this, says, I'm using this for your human understanding because you're limited in your understanding. He says, this is the reason I'm using this illustration. So there is a lot more detail we could go into, but for our purposes, understand that no one had this idea that there is freedom where no one is served. Everyone served someone. And again, because of this, even the king was subject to a deity. So again, there's a lot more things that we could go into there, but please don't understand this as someone being purchased, being stolen or kidnapped from their land and brought to another land and sold. That's not the idea that... Now, that happened, certainly, but Paul is using this imagery as what was normal in those days. And again, there's a lot more involved in that, and we can have discussions about that as well. So here's what Paul is essentially saying. It should not be outside of your thinking to think of serving someone, because that's what everybody does. Everybody has some sort of a servant role. And so he says, thinking of that, when you talk about sin and disobedience, you're either serving sin or unrighteousness, or you're serving the Lord. By the way, can I just for a moment say, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you serve or ought to be serving the Lord. And Lord means master. The Lord is your new master if you are in Christ. That's not optional. Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. When you come to faith in Christ, you are submitting yourself to the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. So this is the question that is posed to his readers and then posed to us. He's saying, look, if you understand this servanthood type mentality, do you not know that this is true? That if you serve, he begins with this. Do you not know, verse 16, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves or servants, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. This is normal. This is, don't you know this? This is how this society functions in this day. So he says, so either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, there's a very familiar verse in Romans chapter 6 that we know very well if we know the Romans road. And that's verse 23, where he says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. This is tied directly to this idea. If you're going to be an obedient slave to sin, the wage that you will pay for that obedience is death. We're going to get to those verses next week. But just understand the picture that he's trying to paint here. And then the question that's asked of us. Are you serving sin or are you being obedient? Now, I want to be clear here. Obedience does not justify us. We obey because we have been justified. We obey because God has made us alive unto himself in Christ Jesus. And as such, we are able to say no to sin and yes to Christ. So the question then becomes this for us this morning. Are you purposefully pursuing righteousness? Because that is what God desires of you, and in it you glorify him, and in it God satisfies you. That's the question. Are you purposefully pursuing righteousness? Because this is what God desires of you, and in that obedience, in that righteousness, you glorify him, and in it he satisfies you. If you find yourself constantly a servant of sin, what does that say? If we are believers, listen, if we are believers, we must hate our sin. Do you hate your sin? Does your sin grieve you? Now again, we don't want to sit in that state of grief because Christ has forgiven us. But when we sin, do we feel the sting of, man, that is so disappointing. I don't want to live before my Lord in this way. Of course, confessing our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But at the end of the day, do we say, boy, I hate my sin. I hate that I still have to struggle with this. Or do you hold on to sin? And do you cherish it? And then you must ask the question, what does that mean in your life? Listen, the Bible challenges us to examine ourselves. We must examine ourselves. And then as we do that, if we find ourselves in a besetting sin and we just can't get loose from it, we call on our brothers and sisters around us to come walk beside us and help us mortify the flesh, as the old King James says. Remember John Owen? Be killing sin or it will what? Be killing you. Right? Examine, ask someone to come alongside of you. So we see first that whomever we obey is the one whom we serve. We see secondly, those in Christ have become obedient from the heart. Those in Christ have become obedient from the heart. Notice these words. These are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, I think. But thanks be to God. I love the but gods in the Scripture. Paul does this a lot. Here is what you were, but God. Beautiful words. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Can we just pause for a moment and notice what Paul is doing here? He's bringing the focus back to whom? Back to God. He's bringing the focus back to God. But thanks be to God. This is of God. This is not of our own doing. But you say, Jason, he says next, you have become obedient from the heart. So isn't that about us? Well, I think maybe Paul is bringing in this monergistic, synergistic thing that we talked about in the past. Monergistic is that only God saves us. He has to bring us from death unto life. Synergistic, in the sense of our sanctification, is that God works through our obedience to make us more like Christ. In salvation, in justification, it's all a work of God. He gives us the faith and repentance. He makes us alive, it says in Ephesians 2. That's justification. Then Philippians 2 tells us that in sanctification, that as we obey, the Spirit is working through that obedience to conform us to the image of Christ. But notice the certainty that Paul has here of those who are in Christ, that this will happen. You who were once have become. Then he says, having been, you have become. Notice the past and present tenses there. This is what you were, and now this is what you are. There is a transformation that has occurred in justification, and it is seen in sanctification. It kind of takes us back to that issue that James talks about in his letter, where he says, you know, we can tell people all day long, you know, if they're starving and they're in need of clothes, be warm and be filled, and our words mean what? As they used to say down in Florida, diddly squat. Your words aren't doing anything, you must do something. So he says, a true faith is an active faith. A true understanding of transformation in our life is that we live it out. And through that, God is setting us apart. He says, your obedience from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What is this? In short, it is the gospel, which is the core of our beliefs, our doctrine, our theology. Similar to what is said of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the gathering together. They committed themselves, though, to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? What Jesus had taught them. And so the foundation is what we believe, and then the reality is in how we respond to that. So when I say, you know, we're to remember the good news, it's not that we just reflect upon the cross and, well, how great that is, which is part of it, but we now live in response to that, how God has transformed us and is wanting us to live. Our trajectory, as I said earlier, is now different. What we once were, we no longer are. We were once on a pathway to destruction. We are now on a trajectory toward the glory of God. And notice he says something very interesting here that's so key for us, and it's this. This is from the heart. This is from the heart. This is not some robotic obligation. This is because we recognize that we who were once enemies of God are now his children. He has loved us with such amazing love and continues to. And what does God call us to do? What is the basis of how we're to live? We talked about this last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. And what is the covenant language that God uses in response to that? God says what? I will be your God, right? And you will be my people. You know, I think we have to be so careful to not divorce emotion from this. It's okay for you to love God by obeying him and to feel love for God. There is a passion we should have for God. And it's not just warm fuzzies when you're singing your favorite worship song. That's okay. But why do you feel the warm fuzzies? Oh, I just love this melody line. Boy, it just uplifts me. No. These words of truth bring me to my knees in awe of who God is, that He would love such a wretch as me. Bring me to Himself and make me His own. It should come from an understanding of God's love for you. Obedience from the heart suggests that you love God and desire to honor Him, and in so doing, know that He has done these things to you in love. Now, can I ask just a simple Sunday school question? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Spirit who indwells you? Can you fathom? Do you imagine what it is like to be in the presence of Jesus Christ someday? Does that thrill your heart to know that the Savior of your heart and life, you will get to be in His presence forever? Do you meditate upon that? Do you fill your mind with those truths, thinking upon that day by day? I'm not saying any of this to crush you or make you feel guilty, but do you love God? Do you have a passion for God? Do you desire to honor Him? And in so doing, know that He has done these things to you and for you in love. And listen, here's the great part. What He is doing in all of this is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart unto Himself. What? How can being obedient from the heart set us apart unto God? Because what we begin to recognize in loving God is that I should not love anything else to the degree that I love God. Anything that I elevate to the degree that I love God or should love God is called what? Idolatry. Right? Idolatry. This is simply saying what the beginning of the Ten Commandments say, which is I'm to honor and love God above all else and not put anything before Him and not bow down before anything that I think should be Him. I am to love God above all else. And then there's an obedience that comes from the heart. Why? Because I love God. And of course, we know we love Him because He first loved us. God is sanctifying us in that. And that's what we see finally here in verse, our third point in verse 19. Those in Christ are those who are being sanctified. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Now, again, what does Paul mean when he says he's speaking in human terms here? It seems like he is, again, reflecting back to that metaphor of slavery. In other words, due to your human limitation, I am explaining this with terminology which you will understand, namely something that is common in our day, which is servitude. And so he just continues to use that metaphor. And he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. He's saying, remember that illustration I was using earlier? I'm bringing it back again. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that leads to more lawlessness. This is the outcome of one who continues to present their members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. They produce the fruit of that, which is more lawlessness. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? To those who come before Him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in Your name? And He says, get away from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Iniquity and or lawlessness. Even in their efforts to try to please God, they could only produce more lawlessness. And so that is the outcome for those who present themselves to sin. But Paul is saying, just as you once did this, now rather do this. Present your members as a slave to righteousness, and the fruit of that is sanctification. The fruit of that is being set apart. This is the same as the put off, put on principle. It is not enough to simply put off sin. You must put on righteousness. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, put off lying and rather tell the truth. He says, put off stealing and rather work in order that you might give to others who are in need. And it goes to the Philippians 2 principle as well, which is so convicting and beautiful all at the same time, which is stop being so concerned about yourself and look to the need of others. Now, we are naturally self-centered. No one has to teach us how to be self-centered. I think I've shared the illustration before of the baby that did not use a pacifier laying next to the baby that did use the pacifier. I mean, this one baby, its mom could never, ever get it to use a pacifier, and but yet he's laying next to a baby who has a pacifier, and guess what he does? Reaches over, grabs that pacifier out of that baby's mouth, and pops it in his own mouth. We don't have to be taught how to be self-centered, how to be selfish, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It's natural to us. And so he says, you need to put that off and rather be centered around others. Get yourself out of the center and consider what your brother or sister in Christ needs. If your claim is to be in Christ, then what does that mean for your life? Basically, Paul is saying here, you need to present yourself as those who are slaves of righteousness. What has God called us to do? Love and worship Him and love and serve others. How are you doing this? It's a good question to ask this morning. How am I loving and worshiping God, and how am I loving and serving others? In what ways are you honoring God? Is there something in your life that is dishonoring to God? Now listen, this is not a matter of justification. I want to make that so clear again this morning. If you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. Nothing can break you away from God. No one can pluck you out of His hand, as He says. This is a matter of sanctification. It's a matter of being set apart. Is there something in your life that you need to cut out because it causes you to head back over to sin's mastery? That's the question. Is there some besetting sin that you need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of you and help you with? There is no shame in this. You need to do this. Why? Because verse 19 says we're to be presenting our members as slaves to righteousness, because that leads to sanctification. God will work through your submission to Him. God will work in your pursuit of righteousness in your life. The motivation for that being that you love Him and you desire to worship Him and you love others and you desire to serve them. And what does that produce in our life? A couple different things, right? It causes us not to be self-centered. It causes us to be thinking about the needs of others and serving them. It causes us to be thinking about the fact that God alone deserves worship, and that's who I need to be loving and worshiping. And then what does that do in the context of unbelievers? It raises questions in their minds, doesn't it? The whole early church, there was these major questions that were raised in the minds of the people of the culture. They're going, what is with these folks? They call each other brother and sister, and then they hug and kiss each other? It's weird. In fact, they were brought up on charges of incest because of that. They didn't understand, the Roman government didn't understand it. And they called the early church cannibals because you're eating the body and drinking the blood. What is the deal with these people? Raises question marks, right? What does that give us opportunity to do? Proclaim the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wait for somebody to come and ask that question of you. They already think you're weird. All you have to do is go out and proclaim it to them. We have some dear brothers in our church here that go out in the streets of Peoria and they proclaim the gospel. That's the way they believe they need to proclaim the gospel, because the questions are already being asked, right? What is up with you weirdos, you weird Christians? And it's becoming more and more countercultural. You don't have to wait for somebody to ask, you just go proclaim it. You don't have to go and street preach, that's a good way of doing it. You just go to your neighbor and say, hey, here's some cookies, here's what I believe, I'm a Christian. If you want to sit down and have some dinner with me sometime, I'd love to explain that to you. But in fact, let me explain it to you right now. And here's a little something that'll give you a reminder. That gives us that opportunity. Peter says, you should be seen as strangers and aliens. You know, people already think, if you're a fundamentalist Christian, if you believe the Bible is true, you're a weirdo. Just go proclaim. gives us that opportunity. And it gives us the opportunity to be useful for God in others' lives as well. And we need to be the ones who are willing to come alongside of one another. We may be the one who needs somebody to come alongside of us, but we may be the one who comes alongside. We need to be willing to do that as well. That's sacrificial. That's giving of ourselves. That's taking the phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning and praying with your brother or sister, or running to the hospital if they need that, or running to their house. For those, though, who have continued to reject Christ, to rebel against God, you may think you are free, but let me tell you something this morning. What God's word says is you are a slave. You're a slave to sin, and that leads to certain destruction. You say, Jason, are you trying to scare me? Yes. I am trying to scare you, and you ought to be scared. The God of the universe is holy and righteous, and you are not. And he says, as we will see here in verse 23 next week, the wages of sin is death. And this death is not only physical death, but spiritual death. And being placed under the wrath of a holy and righteous God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for eternity. But being reconciled to God through Christ, who bore the wrath for sinners, means peace with God and a relationship with God, and God being your benevolent and kind master who desires that you find your delight in him. My call to you today, if is that where you are, is to repent and believe. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we close our Bibles, we pray that we would not close our minds and our hearts to these truths. May we continue to hear these truths ring in our mind by a way of reminder as we study the Word, as your Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, and may we continue to seek to live these things out, not to earn favor with you, but because favor has already been earned, and you desire this for us. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent and believe the good news today, and they would come and talk with me or talk with one of the elders and get that taken care of today. Father, now, would you continue to work in our hearts and lives as we sing this final hymn. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.